you so much. That was wonderful. It is always, I say this every time, I feel like, but I mean it. It's really always genuinely a pleasure to get to preach to you, partially because you guys are far too complimentary, but also because I love this church body so much, and I love getting to serve you. And in serving you, I often enter into difficult situations with you. And so you know, your elders and your pastors, they pray about those situations frequently. They care about you. They think about you. They figure out the best ways to minister to you. And that idea has been on my mind a lot lately. And it was on my mind as I was trying to decide what to preach on. And what I eventually came to was Jonah 4, 5 through 11, which is probably not the first thing you think of in relation to what I just said. But we're going to be looking at that text for a very specific reason. We're talking about something today that I think is largely, though accidentally, absent from a great deal of thinking in American evangelicalism. And often when this topic is present, I think it's misrepresented. We're talking about the doctrine of providence. I think one of the simplest definitions of this doctrine comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 11 is, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that doctrine, when I enter into those difficult situations with you, when your elders and your pastors and your deacons enter into those difficult situations with you, this doctrine is often a great comfort. And that might seem odd, but that's what we're going to talk about. A lengthier, more detailed explanation can be found in the fifth chapter of the Westminster Confession, and I would recommend that you go read that at some point. But for our purposes, I think that that definition will do. Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. I mentioned just a moment ago that I think this idea is often absent from our thinking. And being good Presbyterians, you probably don't think that's the case for you. But I actually think we miss it more than we realize. And here's why. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the larger catechism, in the shorter catechism, in fact, in the Belgic Confession, in the Heidelberg Catechism, and most importantly, in the Bible, providence is always directly connected to the doctrine of creation. It is integrally connected to the doctrine of creation. Now, American evangelicals of all stripes deal with the doctrine of creation all the time. We'll put up a fight to defend the doctrine that God created all things from nothing with his word, and we should defend that doctrine. It is an important doctrine. It is a good doctrine. We stage debates about this. We write books about this. There are whole ministries and websites devoted specifically to the doctrine of creation. But when we consider that our confessional documents, and again, more importantly, Scripture itself, sort of presents creation and providence as sibling doctrines and gives them mostly equal playtime, we might find that in comparison, we lean way more heavily toward creation than we do toward providence in the way we think, in the way we study, and in how we deal with each other even. And understandably, some of that imbalance is due to the particular challenges of our day. I get that, but the danger is that if we do that for too long, we can functionally become deists, which is to say that we can begin to functionally believe that God created the world, which is true, but that he then sort of put it on autopilot, that he's not still governing it, that he set a bunch of systems in place, and those systems take care of themselves, and God really only gets involved on, you know, really important stuff and leaves most of it to do what it's going to do, which is not the case at all. He did not just set things in motion and step away. The reality, of course, is that God created and that God now governs his creation. There's nothing that is outside of his sovereignty. There's no rogue molecule floating around in some corner of space over which God has no control, as R.C. Sproul used to say. And today we're going to examine this doctrine of providence as it appears in the story of Jonah. He's going to be sort of a case study for us, all right? And I think we'll find by the end of our time this morning that God's providence is, one, pervasive. It is in absolutely everything. And two, for those of us who are in Christ, God's providence is a tremendous comfort. So those are your two points. God's providence is pervasive, and God's providence is a comfort for those of us who are in Christ. But before we get to the text, I feel like I need to make a few quick disclaimers, because there's a lot that we could say about providence, and I don't have time to cover all of it. So I want to make sure a few things are clear before we jump in, okay? I don't want to misrepresent what should be a comforting doctrine. One, the doctrine of providence does not excuse our own sin. We can't say, well, God's in control, so whatever, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't excuse our own sin. We actually see that in Jonah's life, as a matter of fact. Additionally, the doctrine of providence does not mean that all of our trials are the direct result of some specific sin we've committed. You might think of the innocent sufferer, Job, or the truly innocent sufferer, Jesus, but we will get to him later. And it doesn't excuse the sins of others against us. For instance, God raised up Pharaoh. God was sovereign over Pharaoh's rule in Egypt and the slavery of the Israelites. But it did not excuse Pharaoh's sin, and Pharaoh still faced judgment for it. So providence doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't mean that all of our trials are the direct result of something we've done. And it doesn't mean that other sins against us are excused either. Providence simply means that all those things can be and are used by God for his glory and the eternal good of his people. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. I believe it's 775 in the Blue Bibles, or the Navy Bibles, as the students like to so often correct us. So you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" All right, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your word. We pray that as we go into this time, you would soften our hearts, and you would open our eyes and open our ears, and we would receive the truth that you have for us. We trust the promise that the work of your Spirit attends the preaching of your word. Do that work in us this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so let's start with just a little bit of background information on the book of Jonah. This is necessary. It's going to be helpful, I promise. Jonah is one of 12 books in the section of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. Okay, and they're not called the Minor Prophets because they're unimportant. We've talked about this before. They're called the Minor Prophets just because they're shorter than the larger books of the Major Prophets. Think of books like Ezekiel or Isaiah. And you get a lot of narrative in the Major Prophets. You get a lot of story, right? But you don't get that as much in the Minor Prophets. Typically in the Minor Prophets, most of a book, if not the entire book, is just made up of the oracles that that prophet is delivering. And to get any kind of background narrative, background historical information, you have to compare it to the records in Kings or Chronicles. Sometimes you have to compare it to ancient Near Eastern history to kind of get a feel for what's historically going on. So Jonah's unique in the Minor Prophets in that it's actually narrative-driven. Jonah shows up in the Minor Prophets, but instead of just being the oracles to Nineveh, it's actually a story, which is fascinating. And it's gonna have a major bearing on how we read certain parts of Jonah. As a matter of fact, when we do get to the oracle that Jonah delivers to Nineveh, it's a sentence. It's one sentence long. That's it. One sentence that he delivers to Nineveh, and the rest of it is a story. And all of that means that the way we read this book is going to be different than the way we would read something like Obadiah, which I preached on several months ago. And the other piece of background information that we need to consider is that the particularly strange episode that we just read about with a plant and a worm and an east wind is actually the pinnacle of the book of Jonah. Most of us, when we think about the book of Jonah, think about the bit with the fish, right? Because that's what we learned in Vacation Bible School, right? Jonah's swallowed by a fish, he's vomited up on dry land. I get why we think about that. That is an incredible plot point, and it's crazy to think about. Or we think about the repentance of the Ninevites, because it's so dramatic, it's so amazing that all the way from the king to the lowest person in Nineveh repented, that they even put their animals in sackcloth and ashes. And we think about the thorough repentance of the Ninevites, which is also an incredible plot point. But actually, this is what all of the story of Jonah is building to. This is the main focus of the story of Jonah. The book is laid out using a sort of parallelism. A few weeks ago, Pastor Tommy taught us about chiasm. Now you're going to learn about parallelism. I'm not sorry. So chiasm, as Pastor Tommy explained, works like a sort of mirror. A story is laid out in A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. So it's sort of a backwards mirror, right? Parallelism is just the mirror. It would be A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime, so that each section of the story has a similar component that mirrors it. And anytime you get parallelism, if you get to the end of it, and then all of a sudden there's a section that doesn't have a mirror, it means that this is what it's been working toward. It's sort of the cap on the story. And that's exactly what's happened in the book of Jonah. Mark Futato, who's a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, has an incredibly helpful outline. And this is it. So A, you have Jonah's call and his rebellion. Okay? So that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God calls Jonah, Jonah runs. B, you have Jonah and the pagan sailors. You remember when he ran, he tried to go to Tarshish. He gets on a ship. He's with a whole bunch of pagan sailors. And he interacts with them. God sends a storm to threaten the lives of Jonah and the sailors. They throw Jonah off the ship, and those pagan sailors repent. We find out in the story that they actually repent of their paganism and trust in the God of Jonah because clearly he is the true God. C, we have Jonah's grateful prayer after his salvation. Remember, he's swallowed by a fish, he's thrown up on dry land after 3 days and three nights. And all of chapter 2 is this absolutely beautiful prayer in which Jonah is thanking God for his mercy, in which Jonah is thanking God for how he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In fact, the very things he's angry about just two chapters later. And then you get to A prime. So now the mirror kind of starts again. Jonah's second call, only now he's obedient. So God calls Jonah again. He says, again, you're going to go to Nineveh. And now Jonah says, okay, I get the picture. I'm going to go. I guess when you get swallowed by a fish, you don't want to do it again. Understandable. And then B prime, you get Jonah and the pagan Ninevites. So before he met pagan sailors, and now he goes to the pagan Ninevites. And just like the sailors, the Ninevites repent and believe in Jonah's God. And then C prime, you get another prayer. Only now, instead of a prayer of thanksgiving for Jonah's salvation, you get a prayer of anger after the salvation of the Ninevites. Jonah's mad that the Ninevites repented. When I was a kid, there were a few, you know, Vacation Bible Schools, that sort of thing that I would go to, where they would talk about the story of Jonah, and the way it was kind of sold to us was, oh, well, Jonah was scared of the Ninevites. Which is actually not really the case. I mean, they were scary people. Mostly, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated the Ninevites, and he wanted God to destroy them. And he knew that if he preached to them, they would repent because God said they would. So now God's not going to destroy them, and he's mad about it. So you have an angry prayer for the salvation of the Ninevites. And then all of a sudden, you get D. So we've had A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime, and then we get this episode, and it has no parallel. It's the cap on the story. And we realize this is what it's all been leading to. This is what we've been waiting for. Jonah's lesson in compassion here is what the rest of the book was building up to. The main point isn't the fish. The main point isn't even the salvation of the Ninevites. Those are important things. But the main point is this episode with an angry prophet and a patient God trying to teach him compassion. That's the main focus of the story of Jonah. So with that background information out of the way, let's consider our first point, that God's providence is pervasive. That is to say, it is in everything. First, when Jonah leaves the city, we notice that the author specifically tells us he moves east. He sits east of the city. For most of us, that seems like an insignificant detail. There would be no reason to tell us that he went east of the city, I don't know, except maybe just to tell us that he was looking for a vantage point where he could watch and see if God was destroyed anyway, which is what he did. He was kind of hoping that the repentance was fake and that God would, you know, wipe out the Ninevites. That's why he camped out for a couple days. He was really hoping they would turn back on the repentance and God would destroy them. And it didn't happen. But he goes east. In the context of the Old Testament, that always signals something, or it typically signals something anyway. When an Old Testament text specifies that a group is heading east, it's almost always indicative of some type of judgment. You think of it when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, where'd they go? What direction did they go? They went east. Later on, when Israel inherited their land, they were going to the land that was west of the Jordan. So for them to go east was sort of to go back to the desert wanderings. It was to go back to slavery. It was to go away from everything God had given them. And so this idea that moving east is a bad thing is kind of pervasive throughout the Old Testament. And anytime an author specifies that, it's for a reason. Now, I want to be really clear here. It's not just an artistic flourish. In the words of one of my professors, it is an actual, factual, historical event. But God providentially uses it to show us something about Jonah's heart. Jonah really did go east. The author didn't make that up. But it gives us a window into the way Jonah's thinking. And it gives us a little bit of foreshadowing as to what's about to happen in the story. So Jonah moves east, and he's actually going out toward a desert, which, again, not great connotations. And he's exposed to the elements, so understandably, he builds himself a shelter, right? We see that he builds a booth that might kind of protect him. But his attempt to guard himself from the elements is not going the way he wanted. And God graciously, as we see in the text, appoints a plant to make it come up over Jonah, that it would be a shade over his head. Interestingly, this is the only time in the story, the whole book, that Jonah is actually happy. It says he was exceedingly glad. He's grateful when he is not dead after the fish incident, but it doesn't say that he was glad. He was grateful, but he still wasn't particularly happy about the whole salvation of the Ninevites thing, right? This is the first time he's happy. He finally gets some relief. So God appoints a plant, and there's providential care for him there. He's physically baking in the desert, and he's internally burning up with anger, and God graciously gives him this plant to cover him. And so here we see God clearly governing the natural world to offer care to a prophet who absolutely does not deserve it, by the way, and to set up the point that he's about to make. So after he appoints the plant, he appoints a worm, again governing the natural world, to eat the plant. And Jonah, much to his chagrin, is now exposed to the elements again. Only now we get a little bit more of a look into exactly what it means that he's exposed to the elements. We can imagine it, but the story actually goes to some great pain to tell us what's happening. It says that God appointed a scorching east wind coming in off the desert. And it says that the sun rose and it was beating down on Jonah. And so we can imagine he, again, is not particularly happy and not particularly comfortable. And what we have so far, just this little episode, is God over and over and over again using the natural world to do what the natural world does for his purposes. The only thing that's happened in verses 5 through 11 that we would chalk up to being a miracle, that we would call miraculous, is the rapid growth of the plant. Everything else, the worm eating the plant, that's just what that worm does. It's just what bugs do. They eat plants. The wind coming in off the desert, that's just what wind does. It comes in off the desert, and it's hot because it's a desert. And the sun rises and beats down on Jonah's head. It's just dawn, right? That's what The sun does. It rises. And again, in the desert, it's hot. All of these things we could call just sort of the mundane happenings of the natural world. But that's not how they're viewed in this story. In this story, all these natural processes are part of God's providence. Just because they can be scientifically explained, it doesn't mean that God is not active in them. They're the direct result of God's providential care of his creation. God is using them for his glory. And so it is in our own lives. Your heart is beating and your lungs are taking in air, and you're not trying to make those things happen. The plants outside have absorbed sunlight in the last week, and they've taken in the rain yesterday and today. Birds migrate, insects pollinate flowers. The planets move and set orbits. The sun rises and the sun sets. And we can explain those things. But that we can explain those things does not mean that God isn't active in them. And Scripture speaks this way all the time. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1. In him we live and move and have our being. In Acts 17, which, by the way, is a sermon where Paul, again, very clearly connects creation and providence. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Psalm 50. Scripture, over and over and over and over and over again, takes what we would think of as natural processes and says, yeah, they're natural processes, and God did set them up, but God also sustains them. His providence is pervasive. And one day, my heart will stop beating. One day, my lungs will stop taking in air. My eyes will stop seeing all the things that I've just described, and my brain will stop pondering them. And even that moment, the moment of my death, the moment that my physical body stops working, that moment is governed by the providence of God as well. And I think, if we're honest, seeing God's providence as that pervasive is scary. There's a little part in most of our brains that can't help but wonder about what will happen when God's providence, when his ordering of all things for his glory, means that we're going to have to face difficult trials. What if it means I have to face something that I am scared to face? What if it means that I have to go somewhere and do something that I wouldn't choose for myself? We are addicted to autonomy, after all. I mean, Jonah was thrown into the ocean, swallowed by a fish, vomited up, and scorched by the sun. I doubt very seriously he wanted to sign up for any of that stuff. But that's what God was using in his life. That's how God was providentially working in the life of Jonah. And it can be scary to consider that. But what we see here is that those trials are not without a purpose. God's providence, even though it was difficult, was actually for Jonah's eternal good. And in fact, through Jonah, because it's recorded in Scripture, our eternal good. And our second point is that for those who are in Christ, this pervasive providence of God is actually a comfort. Though at first blush, it seems as if it should be scary, it is actually a comfort. Obviously, in the text, God is teaching Jonah a lesson about compassion, right? You care about the plant. You don't care about a city full of people, 120,000 people who are so morally confused they don't know their right hand from their left. You want me to destroy them. And by the way, you felt bad for a plant. You don't even care about the cattle. What did the cattle do to you, Jonah? You know, there's this lesson in compassion where God is showing Jonah the hardness of his own heart. And the text doesn't give us an explicit answer. It kind of leaves you wondering, well, did Jonah repent? But I think he did because of the way the narrative is structured and because of the language that's used. Again, I told you the fact that it's narrative would come into play. When you look at how it's described, this discomfort of Jonah, right, in verse 6, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. That word in Hebrew is a word best sort of transliterated as ra'ah. That word has shown up several times in Jonah. Every other time it's used in Jonah, it speaks of the evil of Nineveh, the calamity that God's going to bring against Nineveh for their sin, the storm that God sends on the pagan sailors, and here it's Jonah's discomfort. So throughout Jonah, throughout the book, it's always calamity. It's always wickedness. It's always evil. And in fact, that word is used 278 times in the Old Testament, and almost every single one of them is some variation of calamity, wickedness, evil. And for us, for our English translations, discomfort or grief, as your translation might say, it's not wrong. But we miss sort of the deeper usage that we're getting in the narrative. When you read it in Hebrew, you see this word, and it's a major theme through the book, and all of a sudden it comes up again. Because what happened is the pagan sailors were saved from the ra'ah of the storm. The Ninevites repented of their ra'ah. God, in the words of the text, relented of the ra'ah that he was going to pour out on the Ninevites because of their evil. So it's always evil, it's always calamity, it's always something terrifying. And everyone associated with it is either saved from it or turns back from it. And now it's used for Jonah. So it's not that discomfort or grief is wrong, but the word is trying to point to more than just a physical discomfort. More than just a physical grief. It's trying to get us to see the condition of Jonah's heart. And more importantly, it's trying to show us that God is actually drawing Jonah to repentance. God appointed the plant, yes, to save Jonah from his physical discomfort, but there's this sort of double entendre going on there, where God is also appointing the plant to save Jonah from the wickedness of his own heart. God is weaving these providential difficulties together to save Jonah from the grief, the discomfort, the calamity of his own wickedness. God's providence is not divorced from his compassion, right? I mean, after all, that's what this whole lesson he's teaching Jonah is about. He's trying to show him, I'm compassionate, Jonah, and you're not. And you should be. In the same way, in our early reading, we see Jesus being compassionate to people that the culture surrounding them would not have wanted to be compassionate to. God is being compassionate in ways that Jonah is not. And that compassion is not divorced from providence, even when it's difficult. God's providence for Jonah was difficult, but it was compassionate. In fact, even in that difficulty, God's providence was so merciful that he made Jonah a foreshadowing of Christ. You realize that? Jonah didn't set out trying to be a picture of the Messiah to come, but God's providential care for him and having him thrown over the side of a ship into a storm on the sea, and swallowed by a fish and vomited up on a beach. Those are not pleasant things. But those providential acts in Jonah's life are used to point forward to Jesus. And explicitly so. Jesus actually mentions the sign of Jonah, speaking about himself. He tells the Pharisees, you're looking for a sign, you're going to see the sign of Jonah. Meaning, you know, like Jonah, Jesus was going to be in the pit of the earth for 3 days. And he was going to come out of that pit, though he should not have by any natural means. And then he was going to proclaim repentance and faith, and a whole bunch of people who didn't deserve it were going to be saved. God's providential care for Jonah, even in the difficulties, was incredibly compassionate, was incredibly merciful, was actually ordered for Jonah's eternal good, was ordered for our eternal good, for the good of the pagan sailors he met, for the good of the pagan Ninevites he met, and ultimately for God's glory. This is remarkable compassion in God's providence, and it's the same compassion, again, that Jesus extended to repentant sinners in our early reading. It's the reason that God's providence is a comfort to us, but only under specific circumstances. I mentioned earlier that God's providence can be scary, and in fact, for some people, it should be. For Nineveh, prior to repentance, God's providence was a terrifying thought. God's governing over the natural world was not good news for them prior to repentance. And the same for the pagan sailors. They're in the midst of a storm. And actually, when Jonah tells them about his God, he says, I serve the God who created the sea and the dry land. He makes a point. My God governs the sea. And that really actually terrified those pagan sailors. And they were like, I guess we should do what that God wants. All right? And then they repent. And all of that still holds true, that providence prior to repentance should be scary. For us, the thing that makes God's providence a comfort is knowing that we've been reconciled to him by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if I'm not in Christ, if I'm not standing before God wearing the righteousness of Christ, then yes, the providence of God should be terrifying. Because it means that the God against whom I have sinned, against whom I have rebelled, who I actively work to undermine, is in control of everything around me. And the fact that I'm breathing his air is actually kind of him. However, in Christ, it's comforting. Knowing that Jesus was righteous in our place, doing what we could not, that he died in our place, suffering the wrath that we deserve, and that he was resurrected, overthrowing death for all who repent and trust him, as well, makes providence a beautiful thing. If we've been reconciled to God through Christ, then God's providence is a comfort, because it means that we are always in our Father's care. Always. Even in difficulty. Even in tremendous trials and temptations. Even in death, we are in the care of our Father who loves us. We can trust that God works all things for the eternal good of those who love him and who have been reconciled to him through Christ. I can believe that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven, which is a particular comfort to me because they're starting to go up in this area right here. I can believe that all things must be subservient to my salvation, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, that God is ordering all things in my life ultimately to conform me to the likeness of Christ, to keep me for eternity, and to ensure that I remain his. And I'm not going to pretend that this is easy to reconcile all the time with the world around us. I'm not. We see godly people suffer in unimaginable ways. We suffer in ways that we certainly never would have chosen for ourselves. But we can be assured that although we might not know exactly how God will use that for his glory and our eternal good, he will. I mean, that is, after all, the broad theological answer to whatever trial I'm in. We always want to ask, well, why is this happening? The broad theological answer is for God's glory, right? But often when we ask that question, well, we're asking something very specific. We're asking, how is he going to use it for his glory? I would really like to see the other side of this. And the answer to that, I regret to inform you, is I have absolutely no clue. I don't know. I don't know how God is going to use it for his glory. But a right view of the doctrine of providence guarantees me that he will. I don't have to understand. I just have to know the character of God. That he's promised he would be good to his people. That he's promised he would work things for his glory and the good of those who trust him, the eternal good of those who trust him. What the doctrine of providence guarantees is that God is in the exact same place he was when he saved those pagan sailors that Jonah met, quote, by chance, right? He only met them because he ran the wrong direction. That God is in the exact same place he was when he drew the Ninevites to repentance, even though the person preaching to them really didn't want them to repent. God is in the exact same place he was when he patiently sought the repentance of Jonah. And most importantly, here's really the linchpin of the whole thing. God is in the exact same place he was when he poured out the wrath that I deserve for my sin onto Christ. He is just as in control now as he was then. And nothing I face will ever be as dreadful, as terrifying, as what Christ faced to make me his own. And if God's love for me was sure enough to do that, then it will not fail now. Whatever he is working in my life doesn't mean he doesn't love me. I can trust that he loves me in spite of whatever that might be. His providence is pervasive. It reaches into everything. And in Christ, that is a comfort. It's your Father's world. I'm gonna close with a prayer adapted from the Valley of Vision. Let's pray. You have done for us all things well. You have remembered, distinguished, indulged us. All our desires have not been gratified, but it was your love that denied them to us. when fulfillment of our wishes would have been our ruin or our injury. Our trials have been far fewer than our sins. And when we have faced discipline, it has fallen from your loving, fatherly hands. You have often wiped away our tears, restored peace to our mourning hearts, and corrected us for our good. All your work for us is perfect, and we praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.